Welcome to our summer series about kingdom living at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. The eighth lesson from the Sermon on the Mount is by Rick Whittle of the Spanish Fort Church of Christ in Spanish Fort, Alabama. He brings us a lesson entitled, Love Your Enemies. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And now, Brother Whittle.
After picking that and being assigned that, later on I looked at it and started reading it again and began to think, you know, why did I pick that? There had to be something else in there that would have been a little bit easier to deal with. But when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, there's not a lot in there that's easy to deal with. Because everything in the Sermon on the Mount is you're probably learning or finding out through this series that you've been going through, and I know that you've had some very talented men who stood here and delivered some lessons to you. But you begin to understand the teaching of Christ and what Jesus is trying to convey to us are things that are not difficult, or rather are difficult, because they challenge us. They challenge our thinking. They challenge our lifestyle. They challenge the culture. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known teaching of Jesus that we have. I don't think this was the only sermon that he preached, and I think we've kind of entitled it the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think you read that anywhere in there that he got up and said, okay, I'm fixing to give the Sermon on the Mount. Here we go. He had other times in which he preached and taught and delivered messages. This is probably the one that we think of the most when we do think of Jesus' sermon, or maybe the best known for his teaching. It's probably the least understood. It's probably the least obeyed. I think the Sermon on the Mount can be characterized as being the commitment level that Jesus wanted us to have. It's the closest thing to a manifesto that he gives us. It's the expression of what he wanted his followers to be, what he wanted them to do. I think it can be summed up as countercultural. So many of the things we read about in this sermon of Jesus's goes completely against the grain, completely against worldly thinking and cultural thinkings back then and also today. There's not one single paragraph of the sermon that doesn't contrast the Christian ideal with the non-Christian view and standards. In essence, Jesus is saying this: here is a Christian value system, an ethical standard, a religious devotion, an attitude towards money, lifestyle, ambition, a network of relationships, all of which is totally at variance with the non-Christian world, with the non-Christian way of thinking. And so tonight we're going to go to the end of the chapter of chapter 5. So we're Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be there in verses 43 through the end of the chapter. But before we get there, we got to back up just a little bit in chapter 5, because there's a very important verse to understanding what Jesus is saying in these verses we're going to look at. Look back with me at verse 20, because if you don't really grasp verse 20, if you don't include this, then you're not going to understand the context or really understand the message of Christ here. Verse 20 says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus makes that statement, and then following that to the end of the chapter, the rest of that chapter, what he's going to do is he's going to provide for us some examples of this greater or this deeper righteousness. He makes a statement: unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let me tell you what that righteousness looks like. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to offer six different parallels that are going to illustrate that very principle. And he introduces them all in the same way. He says, "You have heard it said, but let me tell you." And the question is, whom is Jesus contrasting himself to? And this is an important principle, too, that we need to get. And it's something we need to understand. Because in the context of this, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to show what it really looked like. what the real intent behind all of it was. And so if you read these verses, if you read this context and you think that Jesus here is contrasting himself against the law, you're wrong. Because what he's doing is he's contrasting himself against what the Pharisees interpreted the law to be. And that's what he's after, because back in verse 20, remember what he said? It has to exceed what? Not the law, it has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's the contrast that's taking place. That's kind of the setting that we have here. And Jesus disagrees with their interpretation of the law. And so he's showing us the deeper meaning of the real intent there that they had missed and that they were trying to enforce on everybody else. And so it's very important, and the key thing is this, to interpret all of this through what Jesus said. Love God and love your neighbor. Because why? On that hinges what? All of the law and all the prophets. So when we look at this, that's what we have to remember. That's what we have to interpret this stuff through. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, that's the introduction, that's the groundwork, that's the foundation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, somewhere along the way in our lives, in all of us, we've been wronged. We've been hurt. Maybe we've been betrayed. We've been mistreated. Somewhere along the way in our life, likely we have been hurt. Now, you say, well, that's never happened to me. Well, this sermon's not on lying, but maybe we'll get one soon. I don't know. Because the truth of the matter is, if you've lived long enough, that happens to us. People mistreat us. People hurt us. And generally speaking, we see those individuals maybe as our enemy, if we want to just define it, okay? The people we don't like. The reason we don't like them is because they don't like us. And they've demonstrated that in some very hurtful and harmful way. Now, what the Pharisees have done with all of this is this. Since the law only talked about loving your neighbor, they turn it around and make the assumption then it's okay to hate your enemy. If all I've been told to do is just love my neighbor, then here's what I'm going to derive from all of that. The opposite has to be true, right? Then I can hate my enemy. And what Jesus is doing is he's coming along and he's trying to straighten all of that out. Because our neighbor, in the vocabulary of God, includes our enemies. Our neighbor, in the vocabulary of God, includes those people who have wronged us, who have done those things to us. It could be a friend or it could be a foe. But the command and the mandate is for us to love them. Now, do you see why this is so counterculture? Because in the world we live in today, what are we told to do? Someone slaps you on the cheek, what are you supposed to do? Slap them back and do it harder. We're kind of taught to get back at people. We're kind of taught to repay this evil with some more evil. You know, you do me wrong, I'm going to figure out a way that I can do you wrong. I'm going to figure out a way that somehow I can get back to you. I'm taking the idea of the Pharisee that it's okay for me to hate my enemies. And Jesus comes along and he says, no, there's this radical teaching that I'm going to give you on how to handle evil that's been aimed at you. And not only does he teach it, but the great part about all this is that he goes on to live it and even demonstrate it at the cross. I want you to notice a couple of words in verse 44. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now, I don't know if you underline in your Bible or not, or if you make notes or whatever, that's okay if you don't. But there's two verbs in there you really need to make note of. And the verbs are these, love and pray. Now, I am no English major. My wife, she's not here, that's right. My wife is the grammar police in our house. And anytime we misuse a word or don't get it right, she lets us know. And it just drives her crazy to be watching TV and hear all these professional people misuse grammar. I wouldn't know if they did or not. Especially when it comes to eat, ate, or eaten. If there's three of them, I'm in trouble. Because I'm gonna probably get it wrong. If there's just two choices, I got a 50-50 chance, and most of the time, I guess right. But a lot of times on the way home from church, do you know what you said? It was wrong. You shouldn't have said it that way, or whatever. And I'll say, well, how would I was supposed to say it? And she'll tell me, and I'll make note and practice the next time. I won't do it, okay? Because I want Mom happy, right? Well, the English people tell me, because I'm not an English person, that verbs demand action. That when you see a verb, it's talking about doing something. It's talking about action. Well, I think that's the case here. We see love and we see pray. And here's the thing I've observed over the years. We do a pretty good job with the nouns. Church, church organization, Christian. We do a great job with nouns. We don't do so well with the verbs. Go, live, give. Love, pray. In the movie Sister Act 2, which is a movie about these nuns, if you happen to see the movie, what happens is they were to minister to all these people outside of their walls and outside of their buildings and stuff and in their community. And what they actually had done was built actual physical fences around the playground and their school and their building. And one of the characters points out to them that they need to get back in the community. They need to remove the walls. They need to be doing what they were called to do, and that was helping people and ministering to people. How many of us proclaim to be Christian, look around and we see the world in trouble. We see the world that's hurting and hungry and helpless, and yet too often we find ourselves hiding in the buildings. We find ourselves building walls around ourselves. And we're doing nothing. We've withdrawn ourselves and we think, you know, we got to protect ourselves from the ugly world that's out there. But yet we were called to go. We were called to go. And we were called to do. And so when we look at this mandate from Christ, we're reminded that James says we're not just to be hearers of the word, we're to be doers of it. And so Jesus tells us in the text, these are two things that we need to do. And if we do these two things, look what he says. He says, that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love and pray. I want you to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now please don't misunderstand. He is not saying that if you do these two things, that if you love your enemy and you pray for those that persecute you, somehow you have earned your way into heaven. That you're going to get there because you did that. That is not what he's teaching. But what he is saying to us is this, that if we manifest those two characteristics in our life, we will represent or we will look like who we belong to. And after all, isn't the goal of God to conform us to the image of Christ? To transform us into that image? Romans 8 and verse 29, we like verse 28, you know, all things work together for good. But then it says in verse 29 that he predestined us to look into the image of Christ, that we're to look like Jesus. And so when we do these things, we resemble the family of God. We look like God. We look like Christ. I've never made the connection before, really. That when we mimic God, when we imitate the actions of Jesus, when we do that, we are doing for our enemies exactly what Jesus did for his. Remember, the standard of Christian love is God. It's not man. It's not what you might read about in a book or hear about on a tape or read about in some article or blog or whatever it might be. When you go over to Galatians 5, the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the result of God's Spirit in your life. What's one of the elements of that fruit? Love. Love. That's the standard. God is love, the Bible says. He is the standard. His love is the standard that we're supposed to have. So if that's the case and that's the teaching that Jesus is presenting to us here, then we got to really step back and look at this thing. Because I'm going to tell you something, folks. What we're talking about tonight may be the toughest thing that we ever do. It's not easy stuff. This is not Christianity 101. We're in an upper level course here tonight. We're talking about doing something, living in such a radical way that it's going to really catch the attention of people. But yet that's what Jesus said. He said, I want you to be like me. I want you to do what I did, and I want you to use the love of God as that standard for doing it. So how do we really do this? How do we express this love toward our enemy? Flip over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Three main texts we're going to look at tonight. Luke chapter 6 is the second one. You can infer where we are in the sermon ever how you want to with that. But in Luke chapter 6, this is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, he does not give us the in-depth detail that we find in Matthew. That's why we always go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to really find it. Luke's account is not nearly as in-depth. But in Luke chapter 6, if you're there, he tells us in this text that we express this love in terms of deeds, words, and prayers. Look at verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. So he offers us those three things: deeds, words, and prayers. Now, I want to go back to a point that I mentioned earlier because I think it's important to point it out again. And that is the fact that our neighbor, we have no problem loving our neighbor, right? We got no problem with that deal, okay? It's that loving our enemy thing that we have a real problem with. Loving our neighbor, I want to go back, could be our enemy. Our neighbor could be our enemy. Remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 10? About the guy that's going down the road and thieves jump on him, beat him up, leave him for dead. He's laying over in the ditch. Two real religious guys walk by, the guys you would expect that would stop, help this guy. And they get beat up pretty bad. They probably had a decent excuse, at least in their mind, for not doing it. They move on. Along comes another guy who stops to help him, the most unlikely candidate there could possibly be. Who was he? He was a Samaritan. You got a Jew in the ditch. You got a Samaritan walking by. These two people are what we would call what? Enemies. They don't like each other. They hate each other. And the Samaritan, and he stops, and he helps him up, and he bandages him up, and he takes him to the inn, and he pays for medical care, and he pays for a place for him to stay, and he does all this in taking care of him. And in the context of Luke 10, the question is asked, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And I think we've missed something in that story. We've missed a detail there that ties into our lesson tonight. Because the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is anyone. Let me say that again. Anyone. Anyone who we find in need. And in this story, that might be our enemy. That might be somebody that we don't like that much. That might be somebody that we've had ill will toward, that we have had almost bitterness and hatred toward, that we've wished bad things on. Because these are a perfect example of what Jesus is talking about, where you've got this Samaritan stopping to help what would be considered his enemy, this Jewish man who had fallen among thieves. Do-gooders, and I don't know if that's the word or not, there I go with my English and grammar. Do-gooders are despised in our world today. They're looked down upon. The idea that somebody that just does good, that just helps people, they're not recognized by the world as a value or a virtue in their life. But see, deeds involve doing something. Jesus' words here is not just a love that offers some sentiment, but it is a practical, sacrificial love that means we do something. We act upon it. Our enemy is seeking our harm, and we have to find ways to seek his good if we're going to model the way that God treated us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For if, while we were God's enemies," by the way, that's what we were. That's what every one of us were. "When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Jesus gave his life for his enemies. He did something. He went to a cross. He sacrificed his life. What are we willing to do? What are we willing to do for ours? Now, words can express love. Words come in all sorts of fashion and ways. We can actually talk to them. We can actually tell them. But words also come through prayer, through a blessing, as he says in Luke chapter 6. How we bless our enemies. How we address God on their behalf. If the cruelty of the crucifixion could not silence my Lord, then I have to ask myself the question, what pain, what pride, what prejudice could there ever be that would silence me? Prayer for our enemies is the deepest form of love that we could ever offer to them. When it says love your enemy, for me to get on my knees and actually petition God, actually pray for that person that really wants something good to happen in their life and ask God to bring that about? Is there a more incredible way of demonstrating love? You know, we can do nice things for them and not be that genuine about it. But when we come into the presence of God on their behalf, it's hard to fake that one. And it may be all sorts of ways. We may ask God for their conversion, for God to touch their heart, for them to come to know Christ the way we know it. We may ask God for their repentance, for them to realize what they've done, for them to change. It may be that we're hoping that they will awaken to the life they're living and the heart that they have. But the prayer that Jesus had in mind is about their good. I read a story in preparing for this about a book entitled How Small a Whisper. Roger Carwell is the author of that. He tells an amazing story about a family who responds to a tragedy. Some of you might remember this happening back in May of 1987. 39 American sailors were killed when an Iraqi plane fired a missile into the USS Stark. And you might remember the vivid scene that took place. There was one of the sailors that were on the ship. His 5-year-old boy, John Kaiser, stood with his hand over his heart as his father's casket was being loaded on the plane to be brought back to the States. They interviewed his wife and the little boy's mother. She says, "I don't wear black because I don't mourn. I know that my husband is in a better place than where we find ourselves." But the amazing thing about that story was later on, her and her son wrote a letter to the Iraqi pilot who had fired the missile. I don't know how they found out who it was, but they wrote this letter and they sent a New Testament that was written in Arabic so that he could understand it and read it. And here's what they said. They said, "This is addressed to the man who attacked the Stark, Dad's ship, in the hope that it will show that even the son and the wife do not hold any grudge or at any time, and at the same time, rather, are praying for the one who took the life of our father." I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I read that story, and I thought, no way. And I'm just being honest. You know, we're supposed to confess our faults. I'm confessing them, I guess. But I thought, how in the world? How in the world could someone ever do that? How could they get to that point to love like that? But yet Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for them. Seek the good for them. He's calling us to want their best, to express those wants in prayers even though our enemies may be nowhere around us. So my expression of love toward my enemy is seen in the words and the deeds and the prayers on their behalf. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. We're going to finish there. So again, you can judge it how we're going, okay? So far it's been 10 minute, and here we go with another 10 minutes, okay? Nobody's waving at me yet. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Here's what Paul said. Here's Paul's version of the Sermon on the Mount, words of Jesus. Verse 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, most of the time, I don't care anything about cursing them. I just like to kill them. But Paul says this. And what we're talking about tonight is, like I said, it's one of the hardest things that I think that we have to come to, because it is such against human nature. But isn't that what Jesus is teaching? Isn't that what Christianity is all about? That we're supposed to be different? We got to be different than everybody else? And sometimes we take the low road on that. Or the high road rather. We just don't, we pick out a few nice things that we don't mind doing. And so we do those things and we say, well, that makes me different from the world. You see, I think the Sermon on the Mount is all about commitment. This one's not costing you anything. I think it's all about commitment. And I think one of the problems we have sometimes is when we're teaching people, we don't teach them about the commitment they're making and the radical change in their life that's going to take place. And maybe in our rush to get them in the baptistry, we fail to mention those things, and then their life does not take on this real change. And guess what? Somewhere along the way, they fall away. Bless involves not retaliating. And after telling them to bless those who persecute, Paul says, here's some specific things about your behavior. He said, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Now, we don't usually use this verse in the context of loving our enemy or blessing those who persecute us, but that's the context that Paul wrote those words. So in church, when we get up and we say, you need to rejoice with everybody that's rejoicing and be mourn with everybody we're mourning, we use it in the context of how we treat each other. In the body of Christ, he's not really talking about that here. He's talking about those who have persecuted us, those who have done us wrong. Now, that can come from within. Don't get me wrong. We're the only army that shoots its wounded. Okay? I get it. We can be real ugly to each other. I get it. But most of the time we think of our enemies, we're thinking of people outside the wall somewhere. Somebody out there. But we're never more like Jesus than we treat people in the way that they least deserve. Think about an example of that. I told you it was VBS back home, and our theme is Joseph. Okay? Lots you can do with that, and we've done a lot with it. Because our VBS is a major production. They start on that thing way back, and it's unbelievable. All the work and all the effort and all the things that go into that. But think about the life of Joseph. Think about the things that he did not deserve. There's a lot of things that happened to him. He didn't deserve for his brothers to treat him the way they did. He didn't deserve that. His father showed favoritism. Now, Joseph egged it on a little bit by bragging about the dreams and talking about them bowing down and all that. I imagine if I don't have a brother, I got a sister, but if she said something like that to me, I probably wouldn't like it. But he didn't deserve to be sold. He didn't deserve to go in that pit. He gets to working for Potiphar, and his wife accused him of something he didn't do. He didn't deserve that. He gets thrown into prison. He didn't deserve that. Two guys show up who deserve to be in prison. They're in prison. They have dreams. He interprets them. He says, remember me. They forgot him. He didn't deserve that. The whole story is a story about a guy who didn't deserve anything. But then you get to the end of the story, and what happens? His brothers show back up. There's a famine in the land. They're starving to death in Goshen. Father sends them over there. They need to get something. Who's in charge of all that distribution? Joseph. What does he do? Does he give his brothers what they deserve? No. No. See, in a sense, they were kind of his enemies. The stuff they had done. But yet, Genesis 50, it says, you intended to harm me, but God intended for it to be good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. I'd never seen that before. He spoke kindly to them. Now, how kind have they been to him? Not very kind. Not what I would call kind. It wasn't just a sibling argument, okay? This was major. But look how he does. He gave them food, deeds. He spoke kindly to them, words. He recognized God in the equation, a sense of prayer, acknowledging, petitioning of God. I like what Chip Ingram said. He said, we don't have the power to change people, but we do have the power to love them in a way that is impossible for them to understand apart from the grace of God. Let's read on in Romans 12, 17 through 20. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's doing this, in doing this, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. I got a great friend of mine. Every time this verse is read or brought up in a class, he always quotes it like this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Lord, let me be your instrument. That's kind of our attitude, isn't it? We understand that the vengeance is God, but we'd like to have a part in it. Can I pick out what it's going to be? Can I tell you how hot to make the coal that you're going to toss down there on their head? That's kind of where we're at. Think of David and Saul. Talk about enemies. Saul was David's enemy. Saul was out to kill him. Saul was doing everything he could. You remember that time over in 1 Samuel chapter 24 when Saul actually comes into the cave or the entrance of the cave where David's hiding? David and all his men are back there. What does David's men do? What culture would tell us to do? Here's your chance. Payback. Get him. Vengeance. Be the instrument. What does David do? He goes up. He cuts off a piece of his garment. Just to let him know, I guess, of what's going on or how close he was to it or whatever. But what's amazing is what happens after that. Because after that, if you haven't read the rest of the story, what happens after that? Saul goes on his way. David goes back in the cave. And this thing is bugging David to death. This is eating him alive. He's upset. Because why wouldn't he kill the king? Why wouldn't he kill Saul? Because he thought that God had made him king, and I'm not going to do something against God. He saw it as doing something against God. So now he's worried by just cutting off that little piece of garment, I've messed up. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have treated him that way. So what happens is, as we get over in the text in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we find David calling out to Saul and basically repenting. Basically saying, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Verse 17 says, this is Saul answering him. You are more righteous than I. He said, you have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. Love your enemies. What a great example of Romans 12, of not repaying and realizing what happens when we do, the guilt of it, when we try to pay back. Feed those who are hungry. Give a drink to those who are thirsty. Sound familiar? What about Matthew 25? Remember the judgment scene where it says he separates the goat from the sheep? And he talks about this. And Jesus said, you know what? I was hungry. You gave me food. I was naked. You clothed me. In prison, you visited me. All of these things. And they're scratching their head. And they said, Lord, when did we do that to you? So when you did it to the least one of these. And if you'll allow me, when you did it to your enemies. When maybe you did it to the people that didn't deserve it. Jesus recognizes it there. One theologian calls this common grace. Saving grace is what Jesus did on the cross. Common grace is something that we should all manifest in our lives as we bless all of mankind. And Jesus shows how that happens. He continues in the text. He talks about how that even this common grace demonstrates itself in nature, and the fact that it rains and the sun shines. And then he goes on and says, you know, if you love the people you're supposed to love, what's that deal? Even the tax collectors, the people they hated and despised, they do that. Even the pagans do that. He points out, you know, to these Jewish listeners, the people that would have been their enemies, the Gentiles and the tax collectors, they love like that. My call to you is to love differently, to expand that love. Now listen, folks, this is not something that we can do on our own. And the last thing I would ever do is stand up here tonight and try to tell you or any other audience, you need to grit your teeth and go out there and try harder and do this. Because by ourselves, I'm not sure we can. So part of that praying needs to be for ourselves. So that God will change us, that God will work in us, that God's Spirit can work in our life to help us and mold us and to bring about that fruit in our life, which is love, the same kind of love that God had for each of us. And the fact that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of Christ, He died for us on a cross. An incredible demonstration. And even while He hung on the cross, remember what He said? Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now this is important. I want to point this out. God is not calling us to be doormats. God is not calling us to just let people beat us up, mistreat us, do us wrong, do all those type of things, and us just stand there like a punching bag and take it. The Christian life is a journey. And in that journey, it's a growth process. And Jesus says, look, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to be. Here's how you get there. I want you to separate yourself from the world. I want you to be different. I want you to take a sober assessment of your life, your attitude, your heart, because that's where all this stuff begins. I want you to serve other people in love. And here's how I want you to respond to evil that's done against you. And this is a never-ending process until we're called home or until Jesus returns. Jesus says, not only can we endure the mistreatment of our enemy, but we can actually rejoice in it. Because you go back to Matthew chapter 5, you go back to the beginning, and there near the end of the Beatitudes, verse 11, He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you because of me. Or rather, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Loving your enemies does not earn a reward in heaven, but treasuring the reward that we have in heaven empowers us to love our enemies. Martin Luther King, of course, was the leader of the civil rights movement. He preached a sermon once entitled Loving Your Enemies. This is a guy who was imprisoned over 20 times. There was a bomb at his house. He received death threats, I don't know how many, accused of being a communist. During a time when there was a tremendous amount of hate. And yet in the sermon he says this, hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence and is just as insidious to the person who hates as to the victim. But love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. For it has creative and redemptive powers. You know, perhaps with all that we see going on in our world today, and what we witness seemingly all nightly on the news, perhaps maybe at no other time are the words of Jesus more relevant and more needed. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for them. For in so doing, we will look like God. Will you bow with me? Father, we've looked at some tough scripture tonight. We've been challenged. And so, Father, we pray for our enemies, whoever they are. We pray, God, that they will come to know You. That they'll come to understand Your love and how much You love them. Father, we pray that You will heal us, forgive us when we fail You. Father, help us to manifest this Spirit in our lives by allowing Your Spirit to work in us. And as we look around our world today that's filled with hate, violence, the things that tear us apart, Lord, I pray that Your church and Your people will be a light in a world of darkness. That the way we love each other will be seen by those who would hate us. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for loving us enough to come here, enough to go to a cross, to die for us when we didn't deserve it, when our sin made us Your enemies. In the name of Jesus, we ask You. And amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.